We're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. That's good. It's about the best we can do. But we're going to pray, and then we're going to look at a little review on this map, and then we'll go into our text today. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the precious word we have before us. We thank you for the Spirit's inspiration and Luke's hand that wrote it, dear Father, so that we have, Lord, an accurate history of the very earliest days of Christianity. We thank you for the lessons which are replete through these scriptures. We pray that you'll help us to be encouraged, to be fortified in our faith, and to be motivated, dear Father, to minister in our day and generation. So help us this day to understand the scriptures, and may the Spirit of God underscore and to cause to grip our hearts various aspects of this message as he sees fit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in the middle of a Paul's second missionary journey. Having started here from Antioch in Syria, he made his way overland up through the Cilician steppes, through Asia Minor, over here to Troas. From Troas, he had a vision of a man calling him to Macedonia to come and help him. And so they took ship and went from here into Macedonia. And of course, there's a number of different places they went. The first significant place was Philippi. And you remember where the jailer was saved and Lydia was saved and the work was done of God. And if you turn to your Bibles, you can see Paul wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. So a church was established there. From there, he went down to Thessalonica and the work was done there as well. The Jews kept hounding him out of there. And so he flees from there to Berea. And from there, the same thing happened, and he was placed upon a ship and got out of there with some companions and went all the way down here to Athens. Crude shipping craft in those days, but Paul was escorted by some Christian brothers, we take it, on this voyage here to make sure he got here to Athens safely. When he gets to Athens, remember we're reading there, he dismissed his companions that had been with him and said, look, I want you to go back to Philippi and tell the rest of the team to come as quickly as they can get to me. So Paul usually moved with a team. We found that. But when the work was done, he was persecuted. He would get out of town but leave somebody behind to establish the young Christians. So he's calling the team to come up there to him to Athens. In Athens, Spirit was moved when he saw the whole city given over to idolatry, and he really urgently needed he was all alone there by himself, and he really urgently needed his fellow workers, Timothy and Silas, to come to him. But that's the only way. You couldn't call people on the phone. There had to be a message sent by a messenger, and that's why we're waiting. He's waiting for them here. So having spent some time in Athens, we went through this last time, he then basically left Athens there and went to Corinth here. Now Corinth is an interesting city on a little plinth of land which joins this peninsula to this part of Greece. This little land bridge here is only about 6 kilometres wide. If you go there today, they've carved a canal through there so that shipping can go through there without having to go right around this distance here. In Paul's day, they used to literally haul the ships, the small ships, on a stone-made slipway and drag them across the isthmus there and launch them on the other side. So it was a great trade route. So that's where we find Paul today, at Corinth there, also waiting for his helpers to come. They haven't yet come together. So that's the background. Now, I had a sermon here somewhere. Paul in Corinth is the title of the message. We see in many cases the cities in which Paul evangelized, he was ultimately driven out by persecution. And however, at the close of his visit to Athens, we simply read in Acts 18:1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He wasn't driven out of Athens, he wasn't persecuted, he simply left. Paul's heart reaction when he arrived at Athens was one of deep disturbance, even to anger. In Acts 17:16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred, paroxuno, in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And the result was, of course, in Acts 17:17, that he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace with them that met him. He got into discussion with them to present the gospel. Paul's heart reaction on arrival at Corinth was different. Writing to them about 4 years later from Ephesus, writing to Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So Paul's reaction when he went to Corinth was not one of anger when he saw people so steeped in sin, but one of weakness and fear and much trembling. If Athens was the intellectual and idol capital of the world, Corinth was the capital of unrestrained sin and vice, a city wholly given to the indulgence of the lowest passions of degenerate man. The name Corinthian became proverbial of one given over to unrestrained sensual perversion. In the old days, they say, oh, you're a Corinthian. That meant everybody knew what that meant. You were a very immoral and abandoned individual. And so Corinth was the capital of unrestrained sin and vice, a city given to the indulgence of the lowest passions of degenerate man. Of Corinth, it was said, but at the same time, it was a very prosperous city. And William Farrar writes, commerce became more and more active. Objects of luxury found their way to the marts, which were visited by every nation of the civilized world. Arabian balsam, Egyptian papyrus, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Sicilian goat's hair, Lyconian wool, Phrygian slaves. Corinth was the vanity fair of the Roman Empire. And Farrar goes on to say, it was in the midst of this mongrel and heterogeneous population of Greek adventurers and Roman bourgeois was, with a tainting infusion of Phoenicians, this mass of Jews, ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople, hucksters, and agents of every form of vice, a colony without aristocracy, without traditions, without well-established citizens. That the toil-worn Jewish wanderer made his way, he entered it as he had entered Athens, a stricken and lonely worker. But here he was lost even more entirely in the low and careless crowd. This to give you a feeling of how this man's impacted the Apostle Paul by what he saw when he alone entered the city of Corinth there. So on the rise, looking over the city of Corinth, of course, was the temple to Apollo. And you can go there today, you can check it out on Google and you can see it there, the remaining columns of what was in Paul's day a great temple to the god Apollo. And that temple employed 1,000 horodouloi, temple slaves. Temple prostitutes, 1,000 were employed there to heighten the religious awareness of the devotees. You know, it's a very fearful thing when a nation normalizes and institutionalizes sin and vice. It's one thing for a nation to be wrong or be immoral if its laws are in place, but once those laws collapse and they start to embrace a certain lifestyle, a perversion, very unnatural things in our society today are being normalized and institutionalized. So it becomes part of the school curriculum, so it becomes part of the thinking of every person today. That's a very serious thing when this takes place. And something that's really quite frightening to watch. So here we see this in the case of Athens, anger to boldness. In the case of Corinth, intimidation not to speak. So how did the apostle overcome this tremendous emotional and spiritual barrier to fulfill the purpose God had in sending him there, to the point where a church was planted there? And if you take your Bibles and read his letters to the Corinthian church, you're reading it to these people that responded to the gospel and were saved out of this terrible squalor. It's a challenge. But I want to look this morning just four things which helped overcome the apostle's fear and enabled him to speak and continue boldly. First thing was this companionship of a couple called Aquila and Priscilla. Do you remember Paul's all by himself in a strange town? He has to find a place to live. If he's going to start a church there, he has to find a place where he can get bored. He has also to support himself financially. That's how he went. And you've got to remember, the churches really weren't that mature to send love offerings, although the church of Philippi did. And that was left it open for him to do more ministry. So he needed somewhere. So we're reading verse 1 to 3 of chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. Why did they go there? Because that Claudius, that's the emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Just another wave of anti-Semitism. And they came unto them. And because he, Paul, was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked, for they were, by occupation, they were tent makers. So it was traditional in the Jewish culture that no matter who you, where you ended up, you might end up a doctor, but each one had to do a trade. And that was a very good thing that they got their sons to do a trade before they went into even to professional life. And so we see Paul now, though he was professionally trained by Gamaliel in Pharisee and religious things, he could fall back upon what he learned as a youth in the making of the tents with the goat's hair. And so he had that. And the Bible says here that being all alone and feeling the impact, longing for his friends to share this with and to pray with him and to find mutual encouragement, God had provided another couple and brought him in his providence to that town ahead of Paul. Their name, Aquila and Priscilla. And so we says here, Paul, on arrival at Athens, summoned Silas and Timothy. Silas and Timothy never joined Paul at Athens, but continues to trace the apostles' steps to Corinth. We have seen how Paul valued the companionship of his fellow workers. But here again, we find him all alone in Sin City. But God had gone before in preparing a believing Jewish couple to receive him. Wonderful provision of the Lord there, that there was this godly couple there. We're not sure when they were saved, but it could be that they heard the gospel in the early days, because the Bible says that this man was born in Pontus, which is sort of a province in the north of where Saul of Tarsus was in Cilicia. And you remember that on the day of Pentecost, there were people from Pontus that went and heard Peter preach. So it could be that they got under the sound of the gospel right back at the beginning there. But their trade seems to take them all over the place, as you'll see as you trace the story of Priscilla and Aquila. So God had gone before preparing a believing Jewish couple to receive him. So it says here that he actually, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them. So that was his residence provided for. And what a wonderful provision to have a godly couple like that in the midst of Sin City, and to have the comfort of Christian home. Your home should be, in this polluted world in Australia here, a little oasis where people who are tired and weary of sin can come in a totally different environment, an environment of love for God, and that should be how your home is. And this is what was found here. And you've got no idea what it's like to be a stranger, like I was in a college there, and have a little widow driving, or get her son to drive her little mini out to Roseworthy and pick me up on Sundays occasionally and take me to their home. It was just heaven on earth. Humble, not very rich people, poor people. But to be there on the Lord's Day and to attend church with them was just like a big drink of water when you're really thirsty. So you could be that home, that's what I was going to say. Amen. Little application of the way here. So Aquila and Priscilla were sent from Rome by God. Claudius Caesar, having expelled the Jews from Rome for a time in his disfavour of them. So he has now the consolation of Paul's new friends. They were refugees too. Paul was continually hunted by the Jews, so there would be a fellow feeling there. Yes, we know what it's like to have to sneak out at dark and try to avoid authorities and try to get away from those who are going to hurt you. They were Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they provided a home for Paul in a wicked city, a small sanctuary of spiritual oasis. And then also they provided employment for the apostle, for he was of this same craft, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Wasn't that good how God could foresee all that, bring this couple there so that Paul could just not only had a home, but they said, well, by the way, what do you do? He said, well, I'm a tent maker. Well, so are we. Well, we've got a little business that's starting to boom here. If you'd like to just name your hours and come and help us, that'd be great. He didn't make a lot of money out of it, but it helped to sustain him. Because the Bible says he seemed to work there for about 6 days of the week, but spent the seventh day witnessing to the Jews in the synagogue. So that was how God provided for Paul to overcome this fear. Secondly, second way, continuance of Paul's witness to the Jews. In verse 4, and he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Timothy Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. A good antidote for fear is to continue in personal evangelism. When you don't know what to do, find someone to share the gospel with. So he kept doing that, what he could do. It wasn't much in terms of time because he worked for 6 days a week for Priscilla and Aquila, but took advantage of the Sabbath to witness in the synagogue. So this represented a significant investment in time in his trade and a minimum investment in the ministry. Obviously, Paul was not making a lot of money, but only just maintaining himself. So you say, what's he doing here if you were supporting him? He's working 6 days a week just for himself, and then he only puts 1 day a week into the ministry. So the fact is, it's the only thing he could do And that's how it was until Silas and Timothy arrived. Verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, they finally caught up with him, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So we find here that when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood is be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Paul seems to be encouraged because Silas and Timothy are there. And now he's making more of a concerted effort to preach the word. And what is not said here is that they were carrying a gift from the Philippian church to help the Apostle Paul. And from that point on, he seems to have been able to put more time into the ministry and less time making tents. Interesting how that worked out there with encouragement for the apostle who was so intimidated for a start here in this situation. But what does it mean when it says here, I am clean, for henceforth your blood is upon your head, I am clean? These are sobering thoughts. When you understand that, I believe Paul is referring to the watchman passage in Ezekiel. And I want to read it to you because it is an application for us too. Ezekiel 33:8, God says, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Do you understand what they're saying? God's saying to the prophet here, when I tell you to warn people of coming judgment because of they're deserving it, because of their sin, and you are silent, that wicked person will die, but I will require his blood at your hand. So why did you not do what I said to warn him to turn from his wicked way? You have blood on your hands. It goes on to say, Ezekiel 33:9, nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. I believe that's what Paul's talking about. Paul was sensing a burden from God that God had given him a tremendous task of telling these Corinthian people that they needed to repent and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, or he would bring judgment upon them like he will any people who do not turn to Christ. But he's charged us as his witnesses to tell that person. Is there someone in your family that you know is lost and you have not made a single attempt to warn them of coming judgment? That places you in that same situation. And me, that's the case. So bear that in mind, it's a serious thing because God says we are ambassadors for Christ. We're sent to warn people to turn from the Lord, and we need to at least give them the opportunity to do that. And God's saying, if you tell them, they may not heed the warning, but you have delivered your soul. You have delivered your discharge to me as my witness. God doesn't like damning people without warning them first. And he uses Christians and the Word of God to warn people of coming judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. They deserve it because God wants to give them opportunity to turn and not to send them to hell. So, continuing to witness to the Jews. Now, Paul got to the point now where he's been witnessing the Jews and they started to really dig in and oppose and start to blaspheme using language which is really defaming the gospel, possibly defaming Christ, I don't know. And Paul said, that's it. I'm not going to continue trying to help you. I have told you you need to be saved. I've showed you from your own scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah and your coming judge. It's now over to you. I am clean and pure from the blood of all men. Now I'm going to turn to the non-Jews. I'm going to focus like I've been focusing upon you folks for these weeks. Now my efforts are going to be focused upon the great unwashed mass of the Corinthian Gentiles. And so it's interesting, right at that point, Paul started up meetings in the house of a man by the name of Justus. Verse 7 says, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. He left the synagogue, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So I would imagine if you looked at that, you'd find the synagogue wall ending here, and this man's house started right there on the boundary line here. And this man was a devout Jew, but he said, Paul, come and use my home for Bible studies. They're not listening to you next door, but I'm interested. I've got friends who are interested. And so he opened up his home there. He was a just man, probably a godly proselyte. And he couldn't get any closer to the synagogue than he did. And as a result of it, we see a very important Jew was saved in verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord, the Lord Jesus, and all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So that's amazing. Paul basically set that up there. I don't think that was just to try and see how many people he could pull out of the synagogue, because they're giving him a lot of trouble anyway. You wouldn't want to necessarily import them into his new fellowship, but it just so happened he was right there. And Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, heard the gospel through Paul's lips, believed on the Lord with all his family, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You know, at the end of the story, you need to read the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1st Corinthians tells you a lot of what you can't see here. It tells you the battles that Paul had with certain sins that were rife in Corinth. They had to put a man out of the church who had professed to have come to Christ because he had had an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says you can't cohabit with that sin in the church. It has to be got rid of. And so the man was put out under discipline. But what it does show is that the sort of problems that you're going to have with a church is dredged out of the cesspool of that morass. We shouldn't be surprised if we have the same sort of problems to deal with in the church today and have to have the same response that Paul said and put that person out to see whether they're really saved or not. In the case of that man, of course, he was repentant and they restored him back to church fellowship when he had repented of that ghastly sin, most unnatural sin. So that's some of the things that came out of Corinth, and many other things like it, of course, in the new life had to be sorted out. So this man, Crispus, was saved. And it's interesting, Paul writing to the Corinthians says in chapter 1 and verse 14, 4 years later, he wrote a letter to them and said, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, he wasn't saying, you know, he wasn't trying to discriminate between them, but he basically did most of the baptizing were done by his co-workers. It's interesting because people were saying, I was baptized by Paul. And Paul says, I was baptized by Peter. This is some of the troubles in the Corinthian church. And Paul said, who is Peter and who's Paul? We're just servants that give you the gospel here. And I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except, well, that's interesting, Crispus. Who's Crispus? He's the guy that was the leader of the synagogue and got saved right next to where Paul was having meetings. So he obviously stuck with the church. So a line was drawn and the Jews went to work to destroy Paul and his ministry. Warren Wiersbe writes, the conversion of Crispus, an important Jewish leader, opened up more opportunities for evangelism and brought more opposition from the enemy. The Jewish community in Corinth was no doubt furious at Paul's success and did everything possible to silence him and to get rid of him. So most of Paul's problems come from the Jews, it seems. The conversion of Crispus, an important leader, opened up more opportunities for evangelism, more opposition as well. With Paul's withdrawal from the ministry to the Jews through the synagogue, his attention was turned to the great unwashed Gentiles of Corinth. The strongholds of sin and vice had to be conquered. And such a city, I make this statement, is a dangerous place for any believer to live and for any Christian worker to serve in. You know, it's interesting, Abraham said when he saw certain tribes, he said he was afraid because there was no fear of God in the people around him. He was worried about his own safety because there was no fear of God among the people. You take the Bible out of school, you take away a great sanitizing agent to instruct people's consciences on how they are to love their neighbor as theirself, and all the wonderful truths of the Christian faith there. So we see here that the the opposition grew here, but it's a dangerous place to be anywhere where sin is actually embodied in the institutions and in the culture. Try and witness to Hindu people, serious Hindu people. It's a huge, huge barrier, and the people get very nasty. Not just them, but others sometimes. Sometimes they don't, but it's a dangerous thing. All right, so Paul could say here, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, but the Lord used his continuance of witnessing to the Jewish people as therapeutic for this fear. The third thing was the comfort of the Lord. The direct comfort of God. Verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months. This is a word of personal assurance from the Lord by way of a vision. And I wouldn't suggest that you in the church age now are looking for visions. But God can bring comfort to you. God can bring assurance to you through his word when the situations are dire sometimes, and give you direction and comfort. And so we see here that God used a vision, and Paul had this vision of the Lord who stood by him, saying, be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace. The Lord must have sensed that Paul was going to button it up, so I've got enough fire in my head and it'll keep me going for a lifetime. I'm going to be a quiet Christian for a while. Take the pressure off myself. I don't need this. But the Lord said, don't go silent. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Why? For I am with thee. That's all you need to know. I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee. So Paul must have been worried that he would be again attacked. And by the way, he didn't have an easy run, did he, in the first or second mission? He's only stoned in the first missionary journey and thought to be dead. He was flogged by Roman rods in Philippi. I mean, he doesn't have an easy job of it. And I guess you get a little tired of it after a while. It can really start to play on the mind. Well, I got through that one, I got through this one, but I'm not sure I can take another thrashing. He said he'd been beaten 3 times with rods. He was wrecked. He was shipwrecked, I think, 3 times. There's a whole list of catalogue of things he's been going through here, and just he's still only human. He's just a human being. And the Lord had to give him this courage here and says, I'm going to be with you, Paul, and I can guarantee that I will be with you and that no man shall set on you. But you've got to finish the sentence. To hurt thee, because he was set on, as you can see in a minute. Keep listening, keep tuned in. So the comfort of the word of personal assurance was given here. Paul's, be not afraid. The Lord's word recognised that Paul was considering perhaps quietly quitting the field. He says, but speak and hold thy peace. We have the promise of God's presence. I am with thee. The promise of his protection. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And D, the promise of success. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You can look hopeless from the outside. So what am I doing here trying to start a church? And they're just, nobody's interested. The Lord will have to, the only one that knows that. He says, well, I've got a lot of people here that will get saved if you just stay and keep giving them the gospel, because I happen to be God and I know the end from the beginning and I know who's going to respond positively to the gospel, and I have much people in this city. What an encouragement that was for Paul to go quiet and to be intimidated there. So we see that there. So the promise of success. You will have success as you continue here. Now, the fourth case here of comfort, I believe, is what I call a case before Gallio, reading 12 to 17. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, he was a government official, a Roman official, the Jews made insurrection, or I'll use the word a ruckus, with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Luke cites one example here of God's protection. No man will set on you to hurt you. Well, he was set on, because the word brought, when they brought him to the judgment seat, is actually ago, which has the idea of, has got some coercion in it. It wasn't Paul, would you like to come and have a little chat there before the governor? No, you are coming with us and we're going to take you to the town square, where there'll be a raised dais called a judgment seat and a lot of outdoor fresh air auditorium where anybody could listen in on a court case. And so this little Jew is brought up before them by other Jews, and they're coming with the occasion is the new deputy of Achaia was installed, and the Jews seized upon this occasion, thinking that being a new fellow, he'd like to please everybody. And to bring up a trumped up charge against Paul with the aim of getting the new governor to pass a decree outlawing Paul's religion. Yeah. If we can just get the government to rule in our favour, we've got him handcuffed and he's not going to be able to speak anymore. If the guy says, no, you're causing us a disturbance, but he didn't do that. God kept this man so that Paul could continue there. So the judgment seat was set up in an open public court in the town square. And it's reported by other secular writers that Gallio was a very amiable and fair-minded judge. He correctly discerned the situation and refused to hear the case against Paul brought by the Jews. Verse 14, and when Paul was now about to open his mouth, he said, well, I'm about to defend myself. Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. and he drove them from the judgment seat. That was a wise man. Wise man. Separation of church and state is sort of embedded in that. We note that Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue. So let's see what happened there. So he just literally threw the case out and said, you can all go home. I'm not going to give this any oxygen at all because it's about your religion and I'm not going to be a party to this. You sorted out what your religion is, but don't bring me into this. So Paul did not have to defend himself, Gallio threw the case out. But that wasn't the end, because then all the Greeks, these are the non-Jews, took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Well, hang on, you said Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and what happened to him? He got saved and joined Paul's party. Yes, Sosthenes, I believe, logically, is the next man that stood up to take his position as the chief ruler of the synagogue, unless there was more than one synagogue. But the very fact that the Holy Spirit has mentioned Sosthenes in other scriptures seems to indicate he's the same fellow. So we note that Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue. Sosthenes probably stepped up to take this leading role and was the prosecutor of the Jewish case. He was probably the main spokesperson on behalf of the Jews to try and get Paul muzzled. The Greeks took advantage of the rebuff from the governor and vented their own form of anti-Semitism upon the Jews of Corinth. The Greek word beat here, I'm told, indicates an unruly mob, not a judicial beating. People hitting this man with anything they could hang on to, their handbags or their fists or what it was, decided to teach these Jews a lesson, and they brought their own form of retribution. But the Bible says that Gallio basically looked the other way. Now, probably he shouldn't have done that because he's responsible for law and order. And he could have called the police or the whoever there, but he decided that perhaps it wouldn't be such a bad thing to let the Jews have a little bit of a lesson. I guess nobody's perfect, are they? In summary, God had worked in protecting his servant just as he had promised. They grabbed Paul. He was set on, but he wasn't hurt at all. Not like other occasions where he had the scars in his body to prove the injuries he had there. So I am with thee, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. They set on Paul and forced him to the judgment seat of Corinth, but he was unhurt as the Lord had promised. And then the further promise was fulfilled, for I have much people in this city. What a wonderful reaping of souls took place over 1.5 years of Paul's ministry in Corinth. You say, how do I know what's happened? Read the first letter to the Corinthians for more information. It's quite a long letter. It appears that Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, got saved subsequent to his public beating, because Paul notes that he personally baptized Crispus. And he goes on to say here in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. So perhaps it did him good. I don't know. But he got saved. And then he says, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus. And then, of course, he had also the wonderful companionship of Aquila and Priscilla, who pop up all over the scriptures there. One example, 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia salute you. Priscilla and Aquila salute you much in the Lord with the church that's in their house. So did a little study one day about Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, and see where they pop up in the New Testament. We find them here in Corinth first time. We see them in Ephesus. We see them in Rome. We see them going to Syria with Paul. They became companions and fellow workers in the gospel. What a wonderful occasion that was when God brought them together. A great number of converts were dredged out of the moral and spiritual mores of Corinth. The following summary from Paul's letter is a tribute to the triumph of the gospel over evil. Listen to this. Paul's writing to the church now that's been established. He writes from Ephesus to Corinth on his third missionary journey. 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor long-haired effeminates," I'll put the long hair in as well, "nor abusers of themselves of mankind," sodomites, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But get this, he's writing to the church, "and such were some of you." What a victory. The gospel can take people from every darkened corner of this earth and evil and every moral and spiritual stronghold and set them free and cleanse them and wash them. He said, "Such were some of you, but you are washed." Washed in what? Or well, not baptismal waters. Washed in the only cleansing agent that can remove sin, the stains of sin, according to the New Testament, is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, says John in 1 John. 1 John 1, 7, I think it is. "Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, made holy. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." No wonder Paul could say when he wrote to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We're on a winner when we have the gospel. It can change. So nobody is too bad for the Lord to rescue and change and cleanse and make right and in right standing and make a child of God, called to be saints. Yes, if you're saved here today, you're called to be saints. It's not just Mary MacKillop and some of those that the big church decides are going to be ignited, or what do they say? beatified. We're all saints, the Bible says. If you're saved, you are a saint, which means set apart to God for holy purposes. You can have a clean start and know that you'll be able to stand before the Lord one day, not in your righteousness, but in the righteousness which God has provided for you. So it's certainly a wonderful victory here for Paul, and we're going to find out where he goes after this, my next session there. I hope you'll be back and listen to what Jeremy has to preach tonight. I understand you're having good times in the Psalms, which is good. Let us come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, how we thank you for the victory that has been achieved by this little Greek man, this little Jewish man, rather, Lord, who was able to hang on and overcome his fears with the help of God, so that these people could be saved from a life of sin and vice, and Lord, and cleansed and made wonderful Christians. We thank you that you are still in the transforming work of changing people. We pray for anybody here this morning who's not yet saved, they'll call upon the Lord and seek you wholeheartedly until they find you as the one who died for their sins and shed his blood to cleanse them from the stains of sin. I pray that they might even call upon you this day for such a salvation, in Jesus' name. Amen.